Appreciate Esther playing that for us this morning. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. That Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. I trust that it is well with your soul this morning. Let me go ahead and dismiss our junior church so young people up through grade four can be dismissed. With the Sims over to my left. So I trust you young folks will have a good time in God's Word this morning. And for the rest of us, if you would open your Bibles again to Zechariah chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Zechariah chapter 2 on page 1318. 1318. So this morning, we're, of course, continuing in our study of the book of Zechariah, and I trust that over the course of the first several messages in this great book, you've already come to really appreciate, to love the words of comfort and words of hope that characterize Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah came really as a prophet of hope to spur God's people on to faithfulness and fidelity and joyful living for him despite some difficult circumstances. And this morning we'll be looking at the third of Zechariah's eight night visions. And I just want to remind us these aren't dreams. But waking revelations from God, one right after another, all in the same night. So let me just kind of remind us of where we have been so far. For those of you who have been here with us, this will be review. For the rest, this will be the shortest lesson on the first two visions you have ever heard. Okay? Vision number one is of the Lord's hidden horseman, moving among God's people, mindful of everything that goes on in your life. And the applicational message for us from this vision was God has not forgotten you. He's jealously protective of you and concerned for you, and he will mercifully deliver you and care for you. The next two visions are really just an expansion of what was introduced in the first vision. Vision number two is of the four horsemen and the four, I refer to them as hammers, or the four horns and the four hammers. The four horns represent Gentile nations, oppressors of God's people. And of course, in the direct context, it's those nations that God used to chasten Israel. And even though God used them to chasten Israel, nonetheless, their rebellion against God and their harsh treatment of God's people is not going to be ignored. And God promises to bring other nations, the hammers, if you will, and ultimately the return of Jesus as the conquering king to restore Israel and to crush those unrepentant and unrelenting enemies. And the applicational message for us from that second vision is God will defend you. You know, it may seem that God has forgotten you. It may appear that the enemies of God, you know, who then become your enemies as a child of God, that they are flourishing and at peace. But ultimately, God will bring his judgment and he will vindicate his people. And that brings us to our text for this morning. And I would describe this vision as the surveyor of the city. And we can see that idea in the first two verses. Take a look here at verses 1 and 2 in Zechariah 2. Zechariah says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand, a surveyor. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And as we work through the 13 verses of this chapter together this morning, I think you'll agree that in the language of personal application, okay, for us, we can sum up the message of this third vision like this. Very simply, God will bless you. And that's the title of the sermon this morning. God will bless you. He will prosper and protect you. He will be with you. He wants you to experience the fullness of his blessing for your life. So let's pray before we delve into this marvelous passage of encouragement. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. I'm thankful for the Old Testament and the New Testament. Thankful for the book of Zechariah. And while this is a passage that maybe we don't frequently give attention to, I pray, Father, that you would make this book sweet in the hearts and minds of your people. Might it be a place that we turn to often for encouragement, to be challenged, to be strengthened, to be helped. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to be a blessing to your people. Might it just seek to draw them closer to you. I pray that you'd give us attentiveness to your word. I pray that you would just guide my thoughts and my words, that I would declare the truths of the Word of God exactly as you desire, exactly as you intend. And Father, I pray for any who would be under the sound of my voice this morning, whether here in our auditorium, whether at home watching on live stream, maybe listening to this message months down the road on our website. I pray if there are any who have not trusted Jesus, the promised Messiah, as their Savior from sin, if there are any who are yet relying on their own attempts at righteousness, I pray that you would challenge them this morning to just humble themselves before you and cry out to you in saving faith, in dependence on what Jesus has done on the cross. So we ask, Father, for your blessing upon this time spent in your word. Might you use it to bring glory to yourself and to help and grow and encourage your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned here, you know, really the context of the book of Zechariah is the rebuilding of the temple. You know, Zechariah came as a prophet to challenge God's people to resume that building of the temple. And so that's really the backdrop for this passage, for this chapter. And these two verses in particular are intended, the first two verses in particular are intended to stir up our thinking about even some of the physical properties of both the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so the people had come back from the exile. They were rebuilding, and that's what prompted Zechariah to come and preach and God to give him this vision. So I want us to just think a little bit about what they may have been thinking about in the context of the temple. Let me just show you here, first of all, a picture of the Temple Mount. And in the middle there, that's the temple itself. And this is actually what the temple would have looked like at the time of Christ, roughly speaking. And the vantage point, I suppose, is an aerial view looking from the east, kind of across the Kidron Valley down there at the base of the Temple Mount. This would be kind of flying above the Mount of Olives, but right below and behind would be the Mount of Olives that overlooks Jerusalem, the city, from the east. And there are some interesting features here, and I won't highlight a lot of them, but just a couple of them here. First, you've got, there is the temple itself. Right there in the middle, that's the court of the women, you know, the court of the Gentiles out here, a wall separating the Gentiles from the Jewish people. There's a pool up here used to wash some of the sacrifices. Kidron Valley is here. This is the royal stoa, if you will, just a colonnaded porch, about 100 feet or so, maybe a little bit bigger than that wide. And that was, you know, a structure that was built there as well. And this whole Temple Mount, about 35 acres. Okay, that's about the size of it. So a big, big, big space. And this temple that you're looking at there is often referred to as the second temple. So if this is the second temple, obviously there was an earlier one, a first temple. And the first temple, which refers to what we might call Solomon's temple, the temple built by Solomon, completed in 957 BC, that temple, of course, was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So about 370 years after it was completed, it was destroyed. And really, our text here, Zechariah, is all about now the rebuilding of that temple, the construction of the so-called second temple. And that began upon the return of the first group of exiles. You'll remember that Cyrus, the Persian king, had ordered the return. And Zerubbabel, he was the Jewish governor there in Jerusalem, who spearheaded the work. And as they began, they'd barely gotten any foundation stones laid. And as they began, opposition quickly arose and the people got discouraged and the project stalled. And then the rebuilding effort just essentially ceased for more than 15 years. And that's what prompted God to send forth a couple of prophets to encourage and challenge his people. One of them was Haggai. One of them is the prophet we're studying here in this study, Zechariah. And God would ultimately use their preaching to rekindle the hearts of the Jews and prompt the work to go forward. So this temple that you see is the second temple. Now, you may remember either from your reading or from my mention of it in, I think, the first week of our study, but the elderly Jews were discouraged as they saw the second temple beginning to be constructed because it didn't measure up to their recollection, to their sense of what the first had been like. And they look back upon Solomon's temple as a glorious thing. And Zechariah, when we get to chapter 4, we'll talk about this a little bit more. But Zechariah is going to challenge them not to despise the day of small things, acknowledging that the second temple as it began didn't look quite as glorious, as magnificent as the first. Now, as you look at this picture, the second temple doesn't look that small. Quite the contrary. It seems pretty significant, and in actuality it is. But what you're seeing here is the second temple after it had been renovated under the patronage of King Herod. So the original rebuild was completed in 515 BC. You know, 70 years after its destruction, God said, you're going to be in exile 70 years. Jerusalem's going to lie in ruins for 70 years. And so after 70 years and roughly 5 years into the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was rebuilt. And then just shortly before the birth of Christ, something like 25, maybe 20 BC, King Herod began a refurbishment, and that took 8 years to be completed. And so the temple that you're seeing would have been in place during the earthly life of Jesus. And that was a substantial increase in size and in some of the beauty of it. But they still call it the second temple. Because during that time of refurbishment, the sacrifices never ceased. The agreement between Herod and the Jews, and the priesthood in particular, was that there would always be provision for them to continue their sacrifices even as the work went on. And the high priest and the priests, were intimately involved in the actual work upon the temple itself and, of course, everything within the temple. Now, I said this is a picture. It's actually a photograph. Now, you say, I didn't know they had cameras back in the first century. That's true. What this is actually a photograph of a model, a replica of ancient Jerusalem built in the 1960s by a guy named Professor Avi Yonah, who was a Jewish scholar, and he studied and just from the Mishnah, from the Old Testament, from the writings of the first century historian Josephus and various archaeological information that had been unearthed. He put together this model. And here's a picture of that model from a little bit further away. And I don't know if you can see it on here. Yeah, there's a guy right there. Okay, so there's a man standing there to kind of give you a sense of the scale. And this is really an amazing model. And there's an observation path. You can walk all the way around it. This model was originally built. It was sponsored by a wealthy hotel owner. It was built on his hotel grounds, dedicated in 1966. 40 years later, in 2006, it was moved to its present location at the Israel Museum. They sawed it into 100 pieces and transported it there and reassembled it at the Israel Museum, right adjacent to the Shrine of the Book. And I've had the privilege of being in Jerusalem twice in my life. One as a very young guy. Once I was in the ministry. That second time that I went, I got to see this model, and for me, it was absolutely fascinating. After all, I am an engineer. You know, details are a nice thing, you know. And you know, here you are in Jerusalem with all the ancient ruins. I mean, the real stuff, right? You know, you can see the Western Wall. You can walk along. And all of those things were amazing. But I still could have spent the better part of a day just, you know, walking around, taking in all the details of this model and just kind of envisioning how it all fit together with what you could still see of the remains. Just an amazing thing. And you say, so Pastor, why the travelogue this morning? You know, why all this time spent on this? You know, I just want us to understand the precision with which God does his work and the detail of his doing these things. If you look at this, I don't know if you can tell, but proportion-wise, these two walls aren't parallel. You can tell it's a little out of square, if you will. And here's what it looks like, a plan view of it. It indeed is out of square. And again, the point isn't the details. But it's that this temple structure and really all these things were built with incredible precision, with incredible carefulness, carefully and methodically, like the work of a surveyor. And that's where our text, this third vision of Zechariah, begins. He says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, look, I saw a man with a measuring line in his hand, a surveyor. And there he was measuring the layout of the city. And of course, since the heart of the city of Jerusalem, the purpose of it really was to be the place where God would dwell with his people, you know, the Temple Mount becomes really the central, the essential feature of Jerusalem. So here we have young Zechariah, too young to have been able to see with his own eyes the former temple. And as he would have looked over at the landscape where once stood the glorious temple constructed under Solomon's direction, what he would have seen would have been largely rubble, you know, and the marks of destruction. Now, there were some foundation pieces that had been put in place before the work of rebuilding ground to a halt, but there's really not much there to see. And so now God shows him this surveyor, and that surveyor is out there walking around, and he's measuring, and he's mapping it all out. And if he were an actual surveyor, he'd be recording and marking his measurements as well, because surveyors have a purpose for what they're doing. You know, why you survey typically is in anticipation of building, right? Or in this case, the implication is in anticipation of rebuilding. So what we're going to see in this chapter is God's vision for his city and his people and his temple, his plans, his blueprints, if you will. And as we look at God's vision for his city, for his people, and for his temple, I want to draw three personalized applications that are suggested in this vision of the surveyor and the city. And the first one is this: God's plans are bigger than ours. Look again at verse 1. I lifted up my eyes and looked. You know, that's the same kind of wording that we've seen in the earlier two visions as well. He looks, he sees these things with waking eyes. And behold, look, hey, here's what I see. It catches his attention. A man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, and we've seen this also, that Zechariah asked questions, and there's dialogue between Zechariah and his angel guide, between Zechariah and some of the people that he sees in his visions. And so he says to this surveyor, he says, where are you going? Whither goest thou? And he, the surveyor, said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, and to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. You know, for the longest time, as I would read through this passage, and I have appreciated and loved the book of Zechariah for a long time. So I've read these things and thought about them with much enjoyment, much encouragement. But I really only considered one implication of this surveyor. Right? As I mentioned, a surveyor has a key role in preparation for building. So I'm thinking, you know, the point of the surveyor is, you know, try to catch Zechariah's attention that things are going to be rebuilt. You know, that the city is going to be rebuilt. The temple is going to be rebuilt. God has plans. These things are going to happen. And that's really as far as I went in my thinking. You know, really just, you know, thought about the surveyor as highlighting the coming rebuilding. And certainly that's in view, but I think there's more. Some of you are very familiar, more so than I would be, with what's included in a survey plat, okay? P-L-A-T, that's a plat. You know, I found this little drawing, and again, the details aren't that important, on a municipality website, and they were kindly trying to help homeowners understand what goes into a plat. Because typically, if you want to build anything, you know, on your property, if you want to add a deck, if you want to, you know, expand your garage, if you want to do anything, you have to submit a survey plat. You know, you hire a surveyor to go out and measure your property and record what's there and lay all these things out. And one of the things, one of the key things that I want to point out here on this plat, and if you've got a plat of your own property, if you're a homeowner, you'll see this on there, okay? You know, I see it on mine, but there are this dashed line. And those are, in this case, easements. Sometimes they are what we call setbacks, okay? And an easement is a provision for somebody else. Maybe there's a city-owned underground water main or drainage main to use your property so you can't build there. And then there are setbacks, you know, that you can't be closer than such and such to your property line for the sake of your neighbors. And there's rules governing all of those things. And some of you who are involved in construction, you know exactly, far better than I, what I'm talking about. But you see, when you go to that survey plat, it doesn't only show what you're going to build, but it also identifies the parameters to which you're going to build. It gives limitations. It gives boundaries. Boundaries to ensure that any structure being built fits within the allowed limits. Okay, so here's where I'm going with this. When Zechariah sees this man with a measuring line, this surveyor, it's not only suggesting that something is going to be built on that barren property where once stood the temple, it also subtly suggests boundaries to that building. Limits to that construction. You say, Pastor, how can you be so sure that's implicit in our text? Well, look at what happens in the vision. Zechariah sees the surveyor doing his measuring, and look at verse 3. He says, and behold, again, this catches his attention, the angel that talked with me. So that's his angel guide who's been accompanying him on his through these various visions. He went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And that other angel said unto the angel guide, run, speak to this young man, speak to Zechariah, before he gets the wrong impression, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Okay, so this other person speaking to the angel guide, I realize it's a little bit, got to kind of think this through. But here's Zechariah, and he's looking, and he goes, oh, wow, they're going to build the temple to such and such a parameters, to such and this other person says to his angel guide, run and tell him that there aren't going to be limits. There aren't going to be boundaries. Don't look at it from the standpoint of the dimensions of the old temple or from the dimensions of the old city, because what is going to be built ultimately is going to be far greater, far, far bigger, far grander than whatever limitations this surveyor might be thinking he needs to impose. In other words, don't limit your vision to what once was. Don't limit your vision to what you can imagine, because God has bigger plans than you do. Verse 5 says, for I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, by the way, I want to suggest to us, and we talked about this at some length last time, but I want to suggest that this second angel is again the angel of the Lord. It's not referred to. He's not referred to that way in this context, but I think that's who it is. And in particular, that angel of the Lord is referencing a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, of the Son of God. And you say, why do you say that, Pastor? Well, because here in verse 5, and really throughout the rest of the chapter, there's this kind of subtle ambiguity whereby sometimes it seems like this second angel is relaying what the Lord of hosts has said to him. But sometimes it's speaking as if he's speaking from his own authority. And his words to Zechariah's angel guide take the form of commands. He, run! He tells this angel to run and say such and such to Zechariah. Now, admittedly, the second angel could simply be the angel in charge, okay? Those of you who have served in the military, you know, when you have a casualty situation, whoever the senior guy present says, you know, I'm Commander Schlegel, I'm in charge at the scene, whatever. And you say, well, maybe this other angel is just kind of the supervising angel. But I think as we work our way through this, and you'll see this come out again and again, is this angel speaks with more authority than one who only has delegated authority. He speaks in a commanding way. And he identifies himself, in some instances, as the Lord. All right, so let's go back to point one. God's plans were bigger than the ancient Jews. You know, their gauge, their paradigm, their standard for the temple and for the city was what they knew from Solomon's days, you know, from his reign, from the glory days, frankly, of the Jews. That's what they wanted back. That's what they were aspiring to. You know, this is what we remember. This is what we have been told about. This is what it was like. And oh, those were great days. And we want Israel to be back again like it was when Solomon was king. And we want the temple to be like this temple that was built under Solomon's leadership. We want the city to look like it did. And we want the relationships with the surrounding nations to be like they were back in Solomon's days. And that's why some of the older folks were discouraged when it looked as if the second temple wasn't going to quite measure up. They kept wanting to look back. But folks, God had and has something much bigger in store, you know, both for his people, the Jews, and for his people, you and me. He says here, you won't need walls. You know, walls are a defensive thing. They're there for protection versus enemies. God says, I'll be your walls. In fact, I'll be an impregnable wall of fire. You know, the idea is, you know, I can easily keep out anything that needs to be kept out, but the fact is there's coming a day when you actually won't need a wall because your enemies are going to be gone. And I would suggest those enemies will be gone in one of two ways. If you take a look at verse 9, the angel of the Lord, at least that's who I'm suggesting this is, the angel of the Lord says, I will shake my hand upon them. The word is literally wave. It's kind of like, I'll just wave my hand and they will be gone. They will be destroyed. They will be taken away. They will be a spoil. They'll be a plunder to their servants. And ye shall know that, look at this, the Lord of hosts has sent me. So here this angel says, I'll wave my hand and this will happen. That sounds like he's saying he is the Lord. And then it also says that the Lord of hosts has sent him. You know, and both of those things at the same time. And you see how that's worded. The angel will wave his hand. The enemies will be destroyed. And that shows you, Israel, that the second angel speaking to Zechariah was sent by the Lord of hosts. But who is it really? The pre-incarnate Christ, the Messiah. Now, the second way that the enemies will be gone is that they will be turned to the Messiah. You know, this vision obviously entails a messianic prophecy pointing to the millennial kingdom. Verse 5, the angel says, I will be the glory in the midst of her, in the midst of Jerusalem. That will be fulfilled in one sense once the temple is restored and the Shekinah glory once again dwells in the Holy of Holies. So that would be in the nearer term. But it will be fulfilled in actuality, in fullness, when Jesus lives and rules from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem after his return. He will dwell there. He will rule from there. He will be the glory of that city in every conceivable way. At the end of verse 10, he says, Lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. It's there again in the middle of verse 11. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. So who's dwelling in their midst? Well, it's the Messiah. It's the Son. It's the one sent by the Lord of hosts, sent by the Father. And by the way, the Hebrew word Messiah and the New Testament word, the Greek word Christ, they're equivalent. They both mean the anointed one. You know, the one promised and sent from God. And when Jesus rules from Jerusalem, all the nations, the Gentiles, those formerly at enmity with God's people, with Israel, they will come flocking to Jerusalem to worship and to give honor to the Lord and to bring their gifts and to become a part of God's family. You know, and we're going to see that repeatedly here in the book of Zechariah about these people that come. Remember, we read that first Sunday, you know, from chapter 8 about how people are going to come and they're going to take hold of the skirt of the Jew and they're going to say, are you going to Jerusalem? We want to go with you. Let's go speedily, for we know that God is with you. We know that the Lord is with you. That's, in fact, the stated reason why the angel guide is told to run to Zechariah and be sure he understands that the city won't need walls. Middle of verse 4, it's because Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now, folks, God's vision is amazing. You know, here you have the ancient Jews, and you know, things aren't going so well for them. And yes, they have been allowed to return to their land, but it's a mess. And there's been opposition, and nothing much is rebuilt. They're starting to rebuild their homes, but not much of the city and not much of the temple. You know, and there is still opposition, and there are still enemy nations. And as the hidden horseman reported, you know, all these nations things seem to be going well for them. And there's no sense that Israel, that Jerusalem, is going to be restored to their former greatness. And so they're saying, boy, we wish we could at least get back to where we were. And God says, oh, I have much bigger plans than that for you. I have much better things in store for you. I'll bless you in ways that go beyond what you can imagine. I will prosper and protect you. Folks, you know what? If you know Jesus as your Savior, you'll share in that vision during the millennium. You'll be there serving Jesus, ruling and reigning with Him for 1,000 years in your resurrected body. But you know what, folks? In a certain sense, it's also true for us today, right now. God has bigger plans for our lives than we can imagine. You know, so often our smallness of faith limits what God would want to do. In their wedding yesterday, Sarah and Aaron highlighted Ephesians 3:20 as a passage that was particularly special to them. And it says this, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above," I think they use the expression, immeasurably more than all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And that's the Spirit of God who works in us and through us and who enables us. Verse 21 continues, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Folks, God wants to do great things in your life. God wants to do great things in this church. God wants to do great things through His church in the broader sense around the world. His vision is grand. It's glorious. It's magnificent. And we don't, it's not even that we despise the day of small things. It seems like we grasp for the day of small things, rather than stepping back and saying, God, I'll do what you ask. I'll go where you send. I just want to look to you. I just want to draw close to you. I want to let you do everything that you have in store, everything that you foresee, everything that you intend, everything that you want to do to bring glory to yourself and to do a work in my life. Folks, let's not look backward nostalgically, hoping that God will take us back to the high points of the past. And I can apply that in a bunch of different ways. That can be in terms of your own life, and you can say, you know, and I have heard things like this, not in this church. They might, doesn't mean they haven't been said, but you know, I'm not referring to somebody here. But I have had people who, I was a little bit younger, and they were probably about the age I am now. And they were pulling back from their involvement in ministry. And their thought was, I've done my part. Let somebody else do it now. Folks, what a sad, sad mindset. You know, we ought to have the mindset that, every day that God gives us life and breath, we ought to be eager to let him do whatever he wants in our lives. Because he has great plans. He has amazing things that he wants to do. You know, as a church, we can look back and say, yeah, I remember when it was like this. Or maybe you can look back at your former church and say, yeah, I wish we could do that. You know, if you spend your life looking backwards, it's kind of like walking backwards, okay? I can walk backwards, but I can't walk real fast. And if I try to walk real fast, okay, eventually I'm going to trip. You know, and if you live your life just reflecting and looking back to what once was, you know, that is not going down the path with zeal and enthusiasm and excitement the way God wants you to. You know, I've often said that we do learn from the past. That's a good thing. We learn good things. We learn bad things. We learn things from the past. That's an appropriate thing. But we don't dwell on those things. We just take them on board. We learn from them and we press ahead. And we do look to the future because we have to have a vision of kind of where we're going, and God sometimes redirects that, but we're looking. But the fact is, you know, for those of you who are runners, if you never look down in the near term close in front of you, eventually you're going to hit a pothole, you're going to trip on a crack in the concrete, whatever it may be. You know, we have to be mindful of where we are right now. And where we are right now is God wanting to do great things in your life and in mine. And we just live right here in dependence on him and looking to him and excited to allow him to do whatever it is that he sees fit to do right now, irrespective of the past, irrespective of what's down the road, but right now, right today. And God's going to have Zechariah go out and tell the children of Israel, listen, rebuild the temple. Just do what, you know, just jump in. This is what God wants you to do. Do it. Step forward and do it. And you know what? God's plans will unfold. And that temple that they're going to build later is going to get increased in its glory, so to speak. But one day there's coming a day when there's going to be another temple that's going to put all the others to shame. It's going to be an amazing thing. A temple without need for walls, because God will be there in its midst to protect it in every conceivable way. God's vision is amazing. And we need to remind ourselves continually that God's plans are bigger than ours. Now, when we began, I think I mentioned that I would be making three observations from this passage this morning, and I will. And I know none of you ever look at your watches. And you say, that's because I look at my phone, right? You know, I don't look at my watch, I look at my phone. I'm sure you're not doing that, but my time is winding down. And we've only talked about the first of those three observations, and there's still a lot more in this passage. So what I'm going to do here is briefly highlight the essence of the remaining two Bible truths, and then come back to the rest of this passage next time. My desire really was to cover each of these visions in a single message, you know, just so as to keep things coherent and cohesive. But last evening, I realized that I probably wouldn't do very well with that this time. You'd all be out of gas before I was. I did read something of a preacher, and he said that he was praying before he got up to preach, and he was so tired, and he said, Lord, keep me awake, especially during the sermon, you know. And I thought, you know, Lord, keep your people awake, especially during the sermon, right? So I don't want to contribute to that. So we'll accelerate a little bit here, and then next week we'll come back and pick up some more things here. But here's the second word of encouragement for you. God's passion for his people never wanes. Okay, verse 6 says, ho, ho. This is not a quote from Santa, right? This is a, you know, the idea is a way of translating, get up, right? Get going. Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. He's appealing to those who are still in Babylon. See, they could come back, but a lot of the people were still just kind of, you know, they were comfortable in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's plan had worked. You know, he wanted to kind of enculturate them to appreciate the benefits of Babylonian culture and the comforts that were there. And some of them had done exactly that thing. And Cyrus had said, you can go back. And a lot of them, well, we're pretty comfortable right here. We'll just stay right here. And you say, well, Babylon's to the east. Well, it's from the north, because the way they would travel was, you know, kind of that Mesopotamian route up around and over and down from there. So what he's saying is, listen, ho, ho, get up, get going, leave Babylon, Come on back to where God intends you to be, to where God planted you. And he says, get going. Come forth from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. So you're spread out now, but come back. Deliver thyself, O Zion, verse 7 says, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Come out from Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. In other words, in pursuit of glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you, he that harms you, toucheth the apple of his eye. After our men's prayer meeting yesterday morning, I was counting the number of people in our assembly who currently have or have recently had some significant eye problems. Maybe it's cataracts. Maybe it's a need for surgery, loss of vision, infections, you know, all kinds of different problems. And I can think of off the top of my head writing down at least 7 people who are currently struggling with eye and vision problems. And my heart goes out to them in a couple ways. You know, for one, the obvious one, it's hard. It's a hard thing not to have good vision. And those of us who see well or even reasonably well, I mean, I have to wear glasses, but that's a small thing, you know. We kind of take our vision for granted. And then there's a second way that my heart goes out to them, and that is because I am hyper protective of my eyes. Now, my kids would never do this. But if they wanted to, they know that they could mess with me simply by taking the tines of their fork and pointing them at my eyes from across the dinner table. And when that happens, it just gives me the heebie-jeebies. You know, there's an involuntary reaction where I'm just kind of like backing away, squinting my eyes. I just, anything pointed. So for me, you know, I'll take the dentist any day over an eye doctor. Okay, any day. You know, even for an extraction, okay? And I've had an extraction, okay? Any day, because it's just, so when I go in, it's kind of like, you know, the technician has to pry my eye open and I'm fighting and put those drops in there and it's just, you know, I mean, heebie-jeebies on steroids, right? I'm just going nuts, you know? I can't wear contacts. I can't put my finger in my eye. Are you kidding? You know, I admire those of you who can. I can't. I couldn't do that. You know, so when I think about people and they're going in and they're getting all these different tests and people, they're getting shots in their eyes and they're getting, you know, all these and surgeries. And it's just like, oh my, you know, my heart just so goes out to people who struggle with those things. And really, that's kind of what God is hearkening to here. When he talks about the apple of my eye. The apple, it's not like the teacher's apple, you know, favorite thing. It's, the apple's just the way they've translated the idea of the pupil. And God is saying, you know, my protective instincts towards my people is kind of like Dave Schlegel's protective instincts about his eyes, right? You know, it's just, doesn't want anything to, and if something does, that's a big deal. And God says about his people, about the nation Israel, And by extension, about us, that he looks after us as the apple of his eye. That's the imagery the Lord invokes when he says that any who offend his people, those enemy nations who hurt the Jews, you know, even though they were chastening instruments in the hand of God, you know, their harshness, God will hold them accountable because he's protective of his people just as we are protective of our eyes. One of the ugly and barbaric things that was common in the ancient world was for defeated kings to have their eyes plucked out. That's the biblical expression you see, you know. And just the thought of that gives me the heebie-jeebies too, right? You know, that is just, you know, what a disgusting, disgusting thing. But bottom line is the eyes then and the eyes now are precious to us and they're important to us. And God says that as his people, we are precious and important to him, just like that. And you know, it's interesting, he says this in the context of a rebellious people who presumed upon his long suffering, people who so despised his clear warnings, you know, and he sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and sometimes they even killed the prophets, the Bible tells us, and still they refused to listen, and they refused to obey, and they did so to such a degree that finally God destroyed their land, and he tore down his own temple. And he sent them into exile, and he used those marauding nations to do that, and he withdrew his glory, right? The Hebrew word Ichabod means the glory has departed. God took all those chastening steps and more, but he never stopped loving him. There was never a moment where he didn't have a heart for them as the apple of his eye. And he expresses that here. And it's interesting. He does so on the heels of a command to flee. Remember I told you that idea of flee? He's doing that right on the heels of saying, some of you are just staying in Babylon. And next time we'll talk about, you know, the contrast between the city of God, Jerusalem, and the city representing the world, you know, of everything that is opposed to God, Babylon. And here are God's people immersed in Babylon, and they won't come out. And he's saying, flee, get out of there. Come on, you have the opportunity. Come back to me. You know, turn towards me. You know, draw close to me. And they're not doing it. And still, he says, but still, I'll protect you. And I will love you as the apple of mine eye. Dear person, if you find yourself being drawn away to Babylon, as it were, realize that God's loving hand is extended to you, and he's saying, flee from that, turn from that, come to me. I love you as the apple of mine eye. Now, if you keep resisting, he might chasten you, but his purpose is always that you would come back, and he could manifest his love for you as the apple of his eye. Folks, God has great plans for you, and they are much grander than anything that our puny minds can envision. They're more majestic and far more blessed for us than anything that old Babylon has to offer. And he has those plans because he loves us passionately, and he wants to do amazing things in our lives. We can trust him to carry us forward and, you know, down whatever path he leads. And one last observation that I want to introduce this morning, and we'll be finished. God's presence is his greatest blessing to us. Look at verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Now, let me just pause for a moment. I want to encourage you to read and meditate on chapter 2 this week. Okay? That's where we'll be again next week. Do that in preparation. And here's something for you to think about. There are actually three commands in the last half of this chapter. We've already talked about one of them. Flee in verse 6. And here's the second command in verse 10, sing and rejoice. And there's a third command right at the end in verse 13, and it's essentially hush, right? Be silent before God. Okay, so let's look again at verse 10 and then through the rest of the chapter. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and notice, I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, all those Gentile nations too. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. There's a second time, that idea of dwelling in their midst. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. In other words, God will again establish Israel, you know, evident for all the world to see as his chosen people in the land of promise. And Jerusalem will once again be the desire of the whole world, and it will all belong to him. And they, the Jews, and ultimately we, are his inheritance. We belong to him. Then the concluding statement in that third command, be silent, be sobered, O all flesh, before the Lord. For he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Let me have you turn for a minute to another book we don't often read from, the book of Zephaniah. Okay, so it's two books before this one. So you got Zechariah right before it, the short book of Haggai, and then right before that, the short book of Zephaniah. And let me have you look at Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 14. It's page 1313 in the Pew Bibles. Zephaniah 3 verse 14 says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, right? Looks a lot like the command to sing and rejoice in our text. Well, why should they do this? Because the Lord hath taken away thy judgments, thy chastenings. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. This isn't the the earthly king, this is the king, right? The messianic king, the king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. There's that expression again. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, Zion's just a synonym for Jerusalem and for God's people, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. You know, folks, do you realize that from creation to eternity, before creation actually, God's desire has always been and always will be to have fellowship with his image bearers, with his created beings, with you and with me. We see that again and again in Scripture. We see expressions of his loving sovereignty, things like, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that appears again and again and again and again in the Old Testament in particular. And then we see statements of fellowship and nearness like, I will dwell among them. I will be in the midst of them. We've seen that already a number of times here this morning. And again, you find that again and again and again in the Scripture. And I want you to just kind of think through the panorama of the Bible. You know, what right from the very beginning, what was God's desire? To walk in fellowship with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And they rebelled and they sinned as we always seem to do. And yet, immediately, God begins making provision to restore that fellowship. They have to be cast from the garden, but he promises the seed of the woman who will defeat the seed of the serpent. There is coming a Messiah. There's coming a Redeemer. There's coming a Deliverer. And through him and by him, that reconciliation will be possible, and there will be that restored fellowship that God so enjoys. And you have the promises made to Abraham that in him all nations of the earth will be blessed. The promise of a coming Messiah. And there's that restored fellowship through that. Abraham's the friend of God. There's one who communes with God. The tabernacle and the temple. That was where God's presence was there with his people, among his people, in the city of God, Jerusalem. There he would meet with his people. You had to have the sacrifices because of the problem of sin, but all along God is making provision for forgiveness and for reconciliation and for restoration and for fellowship. Then Jesus comes. And one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He walked as a man, the God-man, among men, and ultimately gave himself, gave his life, shed his blood as a ransom to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be restored in fellowship to God. Then in our day, you know, Jesus says it's needful for him to depart so that he can send another comforter like unto himself, the Holy Spirit. And if you know Jesus as your Savior from sin, then the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, lives within you. The Bible says that many times and says it, you know, unarguably, indisputably, that the Spirit of God dwells within everyone who is his child. Every genuine believer in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. But still, even with that blessed benefit, there's rebellion. And after that horrible 7-year tribulation, Jesus himself will return to dwell among his people, literally and physically, and he'll do it there in Jerusalem. And all these messianic prophecies that we find here in the book of Zechariah and elsewhere, all of those things will be fulfilled completely in the return of Christ. You know, he comes back because he wants to be with us. And yet, even there, human sin resists and fights against even the perfect, you know, we complain about government. Well, in the millennium, it'll be perfect government because it's Jesus. You know, he makes no mistakes. He knows everything. He does everything correctly. There is no sin, even in that setting. It is the bent of man to rebel. And there's one final uprising, and then all evil is forever exiled to hell. And I want you to turn to one final passage and then we'll be done. Revelation 21. It's at the very end of your Bible, second to last chapter, page 1747 in the Pew Bibles. You know, and I would say, a la Paul Harvey, you know, if you want to be blessed and encouraged, read the rest of the story. Read the end of the story. Here's the end of the story. And this is a passage, you know, you ought to just bookmark this in your Bible. And when you need a little bit of encouragement, just go read it. You know, this is what one day we will all experience. Revelation 21, this is the Apostle John explaining one of his apocalyptic visions, just like Zechariah's. And he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" That was God's purpose for creating you. That's been his purpose all throughout the annals of human history. And that will be his purpose for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. God dwelling among men, in the midst of men. And we are his people. And he is our God. Folks, from beginning to end, the Bible is a book expressing God's passionate love for his people and his desire to dwell with them. And of all his blessings, his presence is the best of all. This, folks, this vision, this is God's message given by vision to his prophet, Zechariah. And it's certainly intended to be a blessing for the nation of Israel, and its ultimate fulfillment is in that context, but it's also a message of hope for us. God's plans are bigger than yours, and they're way better than yours. God's passion for you never wanes. Even if you're struggling, just run, flee to him. And because God's presence with you, fellowship with him, that's his greatest blessing for you and for me. God wants to bless you. He will bless you. The question is, will you run to him? Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful for the encouragement of it. We ask for your blessing now in these few moments of invitation. We pray, Father, that you would just draw our hearts to you, help your people to respond to you in whatever way you've put on their heart. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.